Looking at life from God's perspective, it'll change the way you live. It'll change the way you view your trials and the kind of report you give. You'll see the spiritual side of life, and your vision you'll transport into the realm of heaven, so you'll give a good report. Looking at life from God's perspective, learning His heart to proclaim, will transform your tongue and thus your life, and you'll never be the same. That's the essence of the message of this two-part lesson on giving a good report. It all boils down to viewing life from God's perspective. God's perspective, you see, is spiritual. God's perspective is eternal. God's perspective is edifying. God's perspective is encouraging. Satan's perspective, however, is physical. Satan's perspective is circumstantial. Satan's perspective is destructive. Satan's perspective is depressing. And the battle for control of the mind, and thus for control of the tongue, and ultimately for control of the life, is not a battle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. It's a battle in the heavenlies between Satan and God, and the battlefield is the Christian's tongue. Under Satan's control, that tongue is a flame of fire, a fire no man can tame, James tells us. It can set on fire forests of lives, and it's set on fire by hell itself. But under God's control, that flame that so destroys is channeled into a flame that warms. That fire that so consumes becomes, in the hands of the master builder, a torch used to weld the hearts of men into a bond of unity in a spirit of love. The battlefield is the tongue, your tongue and mine. And the issue at stake is whether or not you and I retrain those tongues to speak life from God's perspective and learn to give a good report. It's time we gave a good report. That's what we determined last week. And this morning we complete this second leg of our journey into the land of the tongue by taking a more practical look at how do we give a good report. Our title, It's Time to Give a Good Report, Part 2. And our outline goes like this. Part 1, there's progress. Part 2, there's promise. Part 3, there are principles. And Part 4, there is power. Under Part 3, we will look at principles on giving a bad report of people, and principles on giving a silent bad report, and then principles on giving a good report of circumstances. It is time to give a good report. And we're going to begin this morning by giving a good report of how we did last week's assignment about a good report. How many of you did well last week? How many of you praised God that you saw some improvement? The assignment, you remember, had 5 parts. I ask you for 1 week to give nothing but a good report of people. Say only that which was positive and encouraging to others and about others. Secondly, I ask you to give only a good report to God, a praise of thanksgiving. Thirdly, we ask ourselves to give only a good report of God to those about us. Fourthly, we ask ourselves to give a good report of ourselves, that is to see ourselves from God's perspective. And then lastly, we ask ourselves, and this was the hardest part, to give a good report of all our circumstances, no matter what those circumstances were. Some of you might answer, oh, I did some better, but I still sang most of life's songs in the minor key. I really didn't do all that swift. Now, wait a minute. That's not a good report. Wasn't there one time you stopped and gave a good report? How many can honestly say there was one time that you stopped and gave a good report this week? You say, well, sure, there were a bunch of those, but then listen, my friend, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things of good report, if there be anything worthy of praise, think on these things. So I want you to give a good report of how you gave a good report. God really used this in my life last week. I did better Monday and Tuesday, I have to admit that. But I learned to smile again, even when I felt bad. You know, I had forgotten how important that was. And I learned to find that there was some word of encouragement for every person who asked, how are you doing? How is business? That's a tough one. And how was I feeling? And I remembered that God desired a good report. I even stopped running myself down for a few days and thus not giving a bad report of the God who made me. I found that my problem was, and some of you can relate to this, I kept listening to the voice of the stranger. Now, honestly, this is true. I would get up every morning, kind of stagger into the bathroom, and lay the weight of myself against the wall because I didn't think I had enough strength to stand up. And I would say to myself, but it was Satan speaking, I would pretend I was talking to myself, and I would say to myself, boy, am I tired. You ever done that? I'm depressed. this is going to be a rotten day. Now, a couple of years ago, a friend of ours gave us one of these Oscar the Grouch clocks. I don't know if you've ever seen Oscar the Grouch on Sesame Street, but it's a little clock that you wind up and you set an alarm. And a pre-described time, this garbage can opens up and Oscar the Grouch pops out and he says, "It's gonna be another rotten day." And that's the what kind of conversation that Satan and I had been having. But in the past, I'd agreed with Satan, and guess what? He was right. The prophecies, you see, are self-fulfilling. Instead, this week, I rebuked him and said, "Lord, it's a new day. I have strength in you. I'm not depressed. I'm in Christ. And this is the day that you have made. I'm going to rejoice and be glad in it." My friend, those prophecies were self-fulfilling too. So I began to give a good report. And you know what? I began to believe the good report I was given. At the same time, I began to see some of the fires of my life from the vantage point of God's mountaintop again, rather than down in the valley where the fires were burning. You know what happened? I found that I got a better response from people, a better perspective of people, and I was happier than I'd been in a long time. I believed that the good reports were real, and I began to experience joy. You say, "But didn't you fail at some point?" At many points. In fact, by the end of the week, I was really falling back into my old thought patterns and began giving a lot of bad reports, my bleeding tongue and all that. But I believe God is pleased. You see, that's the issue. I believe he's focusing on the progress we allowed him to make, not on our failures. The battle's not over. The battle's just begun. But this is a progress report, and I'm here to report progress. Now, what about you? You can think of one time you've told me that God reminded you to give a good report when you heeded that reminder, right? So let's stop and rebuke Satan and begin to praise God for the progress he's already making in our lives, teaching us to give a good report. Let's don't give Satan an inch. Let's don't focus on our failures. Let's praise him for even the one time we gave him victory. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we love you so. And we recognize that you desire for us to give a good report. That whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, you've told us, Lord, to think on these things. Lord, we're beginning to get the picture. Please forgive us for the times we've slipped, but Lord, we're excited at the progress that you're making in our lives. We just pray that you'll make it even better in the week to come. In Jesus' name, amen. You see, it is time to give a good report. And there is progress. There's progress in your life, and there's progress in my life, and to God be the glory. Not only is there progress, there's promise. Because when you and I begin to view the land of spiritual conflict from God's perspective, we begin to possess that land. Last week we watched once again as the children of Israel, poised on the threshold of an entirely new kind of experience, failed to enter into that experience because they believed a bad report. You remember God had promised them a land that was flowing with milk and honey, a land of fruitfulness, a land of plenty. And he had promised to give it to them as a gift, to deliver it into their hands. All they had to do was believe and obey, and all that they'd prayed for would be theirs. But you see, God had not promised them no opposition. He had not promised them the land would be inhabited by a fearful few who would be paralyzed at the mention of their name. God had not promised them there would be no conflict. He simply promised them it would be no contest when he entered the scene. But 10 of the 12 spies still saw the enemy from man's perspective, and in the flesh they saw no hope. My friend, in the flesh there's not any hope. For only against a backdrop of man's impotence can God's omnipotence stand beneath the spotlight of his stage of deliverance. And my friend, the tougher your battle, the bigger your giants, the greater your God has got to be. Sure, there were giants in the land, and there are giants in your land. Big deal. Without the giants, Israel could have taken the land without God, and who'd have gotten the glory for that? Would have been no contest without the giants, and with no contest, there'd have been no grace. So our God delights in promising his children this land of promise and victory and fruitfulness. He's given it to us, but it is inhabited by giants, king-sized enemies, and their only goal is to keep us from possessing that land. But my friend, it is through the process of the conflict that God reveals himself. The promises are our assurance, but the process is God's sandpaper to make us into his image. And my friend, the difference in how we see it is perspective. And that perspective makes all the difference. When the battle is tough and the enemy seems to be invincible, Satan whispers in our ears a bad report. He tries to divert our attention from the promises by magnifying in our minds the problems. The children of Israel believed the lie. They bought the devil's report. They viewed the enemy from the wrong side of the binoculars and panicked. They had the promises, but instead of praising God and claimed them, they huddled in defeat and lost it all. And the interesting thing is, they were closer to possessing the land at that moment than at any other time in history. And when Satan starts intensifying his propaganda campaign in your life, and you begin to listen to that bad report, you can rest assured, at that moment, you are probably closer to victory than at any other time in your life. It's just a breath away. Now, I don't know about you. I don't know how near or how far you may be from living in spiritual victory. Nor do I know what particular lies Satan maybe have been whispering to you this week. It may have been something like this. He may have been saying to you, you're never going to make it. He may have been saying, what's the use? The harder you try, the worse things get. He may have been saying to you, you're a born loser. Just look in the mirror if you don't believe me. Beloved, he's a liar. Rebuke him. He's trying to sell you a bad report just to keep you from possessing the land. And chances are, if you're listening to that voice, you're closer to victory today than at any other time in your life. Now, there are some principles we can glean from that story in Numbers chapter 13 that ought to help us in our decision-making processes when we are surrounded by a bad report. Let's look at those principles this morning very quickly. Principle number one, people prefer a negative report. Have you ever noticed that? You give the average person a choice and he'll believe a story of gloom and doom every time. It's the sin nature of man. It's tuned into Satan's network in which he broadcasts day and night signals that negate the word of God and the sovereignty of God. You start a rumor the recession's over and nobody will believe you. But you start a rumor that a depression is a certainty and half the world will grab its money and hide in a closet. Fallen man is programmed to believe a bad report. Principle number two, the positive perspective is at a priority even among the leaders of the church of God. Those who've heard the promises and seen the land, it ought not to be that way, but it is. Principle number three, God expects us to search the land. He expects us to get the facts at any price. He expects us to examine our problems and really even look realistically at the enemy. But principle number four, he wants us to examine those problems only through the lens of the promises. Remember, he allowed the big giants for one reason, to reveal a bigger God. Examine your problem and then claim the promises and possess the land so that when you look at the enemy, always look at the enemy in the light of God's power. Always look at the obstacles in the light of God's faithfulness. Always look at the challenge in the light of God's ways. Remember, he works best when there's no hope at all. Now look at Satan's tactics, depression and defeat. Look at his tools, the devastation of a bad report. But look at his downfall. One man who is willing to believe God no matter what and he's finished. Refuse to believe the devil's lies. Tune him out and victory's around the corner. So God's given us progress and God's given us promises. Now as we move into the more practical realm of this study, I'd like to remind you he has given us principles too. The scriptures clearly illustrate the cause and the effects, the whys and the wherefores. What happens when we give a bad report? If you learn the principles, it'll help you claim the promises. Today we're going to ask ourselves some basic questions and hopefully answer them about giving a bad report of people and a bad report of life. First of all, we'll talk about giving a bad report where people are concerned. And question number one is this: what is it that makes us give a bad report of people? Why do we delight in verbally destroying another's character? Well, I think the scripture gives us a lot of reasons. Reasons we can apply to our own lives. Let's take a look at them. Number one, sometimes we give a bad report of another to cover up our own sins. In other words, when the heat gets intense, we light a match under somebody else to divert attention from our own disobedience. Children are masters at this. Have you ever watched them operate? Little Johnny breaks his mother's new vase. How does he lessen her furor? Diversion. "Look, Mom," Johnny cries, "that stupid Mary tracked mud on your white carpet." He hopes the mud on the carpet will take attention away from the broken vase. And we're just children in the way we behave around God, and chances are a lot of our conversation is aimed at disclosing others' weaknesses because we don't want to face our own. The old log and beam principle Jesus talked about in Matthew 7. I guess the most graphic scriptural illustration is Potiphar's wife giving a bad report of Joseph. She was the guilty one, but through the deceitfulness of diversion, she took the heat off herself and destroyed his reputation in the process. And sometimes we do the same thing. Be careful. Second reason we malign others may have to do with rebellion to authority. Many, many times, the object of our bad reports are those that's just a little higher on the totem pole than we are. And the issue isn't their behavior. The issue is our inability to operate under authority. I guess in Numbers chapter 16, you get about as good an illustration as there is. Beginning with verse 3, you read about Korah and his three friends as they plotted to undermine Moses' leadership by attacking his character. They began circulating a bad report, and soon the whole camp believed it. But verses 11 and 12 indicate their real conflict was with God. And their real source of irritation with God was over this concept of authority. Beloved, be careful to give a good report of those whom God has placed over you. If you're always maligning your husband, always maligning your parents, always maligning your boss, chances are their weaknesses are not the issue. Chances are your weakness may be the issue, your inability or unwillingness to accept authority. A third reason we give a bad report is because the life we're attacking brings us under conviction. You let one member of a household become a Christian and let that life begin to reflect God's holiness, and he or she will be the object of every conceivable negative comparison. Why? Because unless you discredit that life, you have to face the logical conclusion that you have a need and they have the answer. So you badmouth them over inconsequential details in order to keep from facing the reality of a changed life. How many husbands are guilty of this when their wives become Christians? Scripture illustrates many such occasions. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 34, the Pharisees accused Jesus of being demon-possessed because he had authority over demons. They couldn't explain his power, so they blasphemed his character to justify their rebellion. Did the same thing in Matthew 12, where they maligned Jesus and his disciples for healing on the Sabbath. The Sabbath wasn't the problem. The problem was Jesus could heal and they couldn't. So either they had to discredit his character or accept the fact that he was who he said he was. And my friend, in homes around this country, this same identical procedure goes on today. And many of those we attack verbally are simply a threat to us because of the holiness of their lives. So rather than seek their kind of power, we seek to destroy them instead. Fourth reason that we give a bad report is because we want the acceptance of our peers. So we walk into a room and the conversation is negative. Everybody's bickering and everybody's talking about everybody else. And we're surrounded by people who are thriving on destroying another's reputation. Now we have a choice. Either we take a stand and be different, or we join in the chorus like like-minded losers. So often we cherish the acceptance of men more than the acceptance of God, so we become bad news bores ourselves. We would never have started the conversation, but we're not man enough or woman enough to stop it. Read Acts chapter 6, verses 9 through 14, and see how this worked with those who testified against Stephen. And then fifthly, we sometimes give or accept a bad report or think the worst of those we love just because we don't have all the facts. So we jump to conclusions, and we accept in our hearts what our minds can't prove, and in the process destroy those we love the most. Good illustration of this was Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, verse 19, remember? He had agreed to put away his wife privately, finding her to be with child. He didn't have all the facts. The angel came and set him straight. But how often we draw conclusions about people without all the information we need. They are guilty until proved innocent. Praise God, he doesn't deal with us that way. So ask yourself, why do I give a bad report? Is it a smokescreen to hide my own sins? Is it really a sign of resistance to authority? Is it because that other person's life brings me under conviction? Is it to gain acceptance with my peers who are giving a bad report themselves? Or is it because I've drawn conclusions without all the facts? These are just some of the things that motivate us to give a bad report. But remember, when you speak evil of another person, at least two things always happen. Number one, you violate the Word of God. James 4, chapter 11 says this, "Don't criticize and speak evil about each other, dear brothers. If you do, you will be fighting against God's law of love, declaring it to be wrong." Titus 3, 2 adds, "Remind your people not to speak evil of anyone." When you give a bad report of a Christian brother, you violate the Word of God. Secondly, when you do that, you set in motion a divine spiritual boomerang. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2 reminds us that with the severity we judge, we shall be judged. And the yardstick with which you measure others, others will use to measure you. So often we find ourselves the subjects of constant verbal attacks and we feel persecuted, when in reality, we're only being measured by the verbal yardsticks with which we measure others. You begin to give a good report of everybody else, and everybody else will begin to give a good report of you. You see, the disease is contagious, but so is the cure. And I believe there are three things our conversation ought never to include. I'm going to go through them very quickly and just mention them. Number one, our conversation ought never to include an account of another's sins, Ephesians 5:12. Secondly, it ought never to include judgment of another's ministry, Romans 5:18. And thirdly, it ought never to call attention to another's unchangeable defects, Romans 9:21. You see, other people's sins are God's business. You pray for them, but don't talk about them. Others' ministries only God can judge. He knows their abilities, He knows their hearts, and He knows His purposes. And other people's defects are His concern. He made them. He has a reason. He turns weakness into strength. It's a potter's problem, not the vase that sits alongside and considers itself more beautiful or more usable. And in 2 Corinthians 10:12, Paul said, "We dare not make such comparisons or pass such judgments. Those who do," he adds, "are not wise." So that's why we give a bad report, and that's what happens when we do. Now let's look at how to respond to a bad report. What do you do if someone approaches you with the inside scoop about a brother that's gone astray? Suggestion number one, offer to take them directly to the person about whom they're speaking. Matthew 18:50, and that shortens many conversations. Remember, God deals directly with His people, and He wants His people to deal directly with one another. In other words, someone says to you, "Did you hear about how Fred treats his wife? And he's a deacon." You can answer, "No, I really haven't, but I've got Fred's phone number. Come on, I'll call him and set up an appointment so you can go talk to him." And then watch the squirming. That's one answer. Second one is to answer with a good report. Proverbs 15:23, 25:11, and Romans 12:21 would be some references you can use here. Someone comes up to you and says, "Boy, I hear John has really got a problem with bad language. Have you heard that?" You might answer, "I don't know about that, but what a work of grace God is doing in his life. I knew John before he became a Christian, and I'm overwhelmed at the change." You can end the bad report by giving a good one. In other words, Paul said, "Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good." A third way to respond is with a grieved countenance followed by silence. Not a sermon, just silence. Silence is a secret weapon to still a flame-throwing tongue. Proverbs 11:13 says, "A talebearer revealeth secrets, but he that's of a faithful spirit concealeth the matter." Loose translation, hushes his mouth. Proverbs 26:20, "Where no wood is, there's no fire." And when there's no talebearer, the strife stops. It all has to end somewhere, so let your tongue be the end of the line. A look of grief, silent disapproval, and a quiet refusal to pass it on. It stills the sound waves, and sometimes it even convicts the broadcaster as well. So those are three ways you can respond to a bad report. Another word of caution, you can give a bad report, a negative response, without ever saying a word. Did you know that? You need to learn to be sensitive to how your facial expressions and your movements and your habits affect those around you. Here are a few examples of what we do without saying a word, and what we're really saying when we do. For example, when you yawn while another's speaking, what you're really saying is, "I wish you'd stop, I'm bored." You wouldn't say that, but that's what the person on the other end thinks. And when you fail to greet someone at church or in the mall or where in the neighborhood, what you're really saying is, "You're not important to me, why bother? I only greet those who count." For example, when you keep looking at your watch when you're having lunch with someone or you're at another person's house or they're talking, what you're really saying to that person is, "Boy, I'll be glad to get out of here." Or for example, when you frown at a meal, you may just be preoccupied, but to the hostess, what you're really saying is, this the best you can cook? Or when you dress sloppily or inappropriately, either to go to another's house or on a date, what you're really saying is, you're not worth dressing up for. Or, for example, a smirk at someone else's answer, you may be thinking, that's better than I could do, but what you're saying is, how stupid can you get? You may not mean to say those things, and perhaps you'd never in a million years really say those things, but if they interpret your behavior or your expressions in essence to be saying those things, isn't that a bad report? So pay attention to when and how and where you yawn, and when you look at your watch, etc. For the sake of time, we won't elaborate, so I won't have too many yawners. For the sake of time, we won't elaborate on giving a good report of God or to God. But I believe the biggest problem you and I have is how to give a good report of the day-to-day circumstances in our lives. Herein lies the area where most bad reports originate. Such simple questions as, how was your day? How you feeling? What are you going to do about that decision you're making? Simple questions, but the way you answer them will make all the difference in whether you're an encourager or a discourager, whether men are pointed to God's perspective or Satan's. Let's just try those three questions and some possible answers and examine the effect those answers have on those around you. Question number one. You're walking along. Larry comes up to you and he says, how was your day? That's a harmless question, one we casually respond to every day. But the way we respond to it makes a big difference in our testimony. For example, one way would be, my day was neat. It was fruitful and productive. God taught me some new things today. I'm excited. How was yours? Just one example, but do you see what God's trying to accomplish with that kind of answer? Number one, you acknowledge that God's productive in all situations. Number two, you focus on God's activities, not man's. Number three, you focus on character rather than circumstances, what God's trying to do rather than what happened. Number four, you reflect a positive emotional response. And number five, you transfer the focus to him and expecting a similar response. In other words, how was your day? Was it good too? Now let's look at another way to respond to that question and what Satan could do with that response. Incorrect response number one. How was your day today? Oh, it was awful. The car broke down. My wife burned the supper. Wasn't worth eating anyhow. The kids got the measles, which means they're getting over the chicken pox. I lost my wallet, but didn't have any money anyhow. And it rained again. Now, all of that may be true, but do you see what you've said in effect as you've yielded to Satan's objectives? Satan's objectives were these. One, to reflect hostility towards God for allowing circumstances to envelop your life. And that's what you're saying to other people. Two, to create an atmosphere of competition for pity. Have you ever been on these telephone pity parties? I get on them all the time. You call somebody and say, oh, you'll never believe what happened to me. You say, oh, wait a minute, you haven't heard what's happened to me. I can beat your deal. Thirdly, to focus attention on circumstances as the indicators of what is or isn't a good day. Another incorrect response might be this sob. I just can't cope. The pressures, the problems, I give up. Satan loves that because it says, in effect, you are weak, therefore God is weak and can't encourage you. And two, it says, I want to transmit a negative atmosphere as a Christian. And three, it says, I'm defeated and accept defeat as a weight of life. Would you join me? Simple question, wasn't it? How was your day? But you see, God and Satan were vying for control of the way you respond. Here's another question that seems just as harmless. I love this one. How are you feeling? Now, before you answer, consider this. What is really important? How your body feels or how your spirit's responding? One correct response would be this. I'm fine. Isn't God's strength fantastic? What comfort, what power there is in Christ. Now, you see God's objectives to give a positive report. You can always give a positive report of God. Two, to call attention to the attributes of God rather than your suffering. Nobody wants to hear about your suffering. Everybody wants to hear about the attributes of God. And thirdly, to attribute spiritual wholeness to him. One other response might be this. Oh, I feel awful. My big toe is still swollen. My right ear is starting to swell. And oh, what a topped up doze I had. I only slept 15 hours last night. I'm suffering for Jesus. But Satan's objectives are these: to call attention to self, To slander God is inadequate to care for us, to create a martyr image stealing glory from God, and to focus on the physical as an indicator of whether we're being blessed or defeated. You see how it works? Another incorrect response would be more emotional than physical. Oh, the pain of it all. I'm so depressed I can't eat. Would you hand me a candy bar? Oh, the agony of it all. You see, Satan's objectives with this kind of response are to make Christ appear inadequate as the comforter, to gain sympathy, to excuse unfaithfulness, to focus on feelings as a barometer of success or failure. And then very quickly, one more question. Someone knows you're facing a serious decision, either in your job or your ministry, and they say, what are you going to do about that decision? One kind of response would be this. I'm seeking the will of God concerning the choice that'll best accomplish His goals in my life, and I'm excited. You see, you avoid concentrating on the choices which might glorify you, and you focus on God's goals which glorify Him. Some of His objectives with this kind of answer are, one, to lift up the will of God as a specific, findable objective. You see, people don't know that, and that's what you need to demonstrate. Two, to focus on the future as it fits into God's timing rather than deadlines that you have set. And three, to create a desire in others to see God's best for you rather than encouraging you to get what you want. One incorrect response might be this, and I hear this all the time. What about this decision you're making? Well, I might do this, but on the other hand, I might do that. They're both about the same, you know. Now, that may be true, but look at what Satan's trying to say through you, particularly to young Christians. He wants to reveal an independent spirit that says, I make my choices. Secondly, he wants to indicate that God's will is uncertain and elusive. Nobody can find it. Thirdly, he wants to elevate self into the position of importance as the great decision maker. Another response would be, who knows what I'll do? It's all so confusing. No matter what decision I make, I'll probably regret it. Satan again has objectives to indicate there's futility in following Christ, to indicate God is the author of confusion, to indicate a lack of concern on God's part. Now, they're simple questions, I realize that, but how we answer simple questions may well determine whether it's God or Satan that uses our tongue to accomplish His purposes in everyday conversations. The key is learning to respond from God's perspective in the spiritual realm, and you always give a good report. You see the pattern? Now, I know the answers can't be memorized, and I do know it's an honor to receive a frank reply. But there's a difference between sharing a need with a close prayer partner and sharing gloom with a casual inquirer. And the more you speak negative words, circumstantially oriented, the more important those things become to you. You will become what you say. So learn to give a good report. Now, in closing, I want us to look at the power that's ours, the power of a good report. I want to remind you that scripturally and experientially, we know that whether or not we learn to give a report is going to determine how we affect other lives, how we glorify God, and how we ourselves eventually become. We can miss the land of milk and honey if we're believing and receiving a bad report. The giants will overwhelm us. We'll be like grasshoppers lost in a sea of unmanageable circumstances. Or we can purpose in our hearts to begin to give a good report from this day forward. As a regular part of our spiritual objectives, the giving of a good report can transform our testimony, change our frame of reference, and turn us into walking billboards for the joy of the Lord. We know that it's right, and we know that we need it. The question is, 3 months from now, someone comes up to you on the street and asks you, are you giving a good report? And you scratch your head and stare blankly back at him and say, oh, yeah, we studied that about 3 months ago in Sunday school. That was a neat idea. Or will it become an integral part of your life? So integral that not another day will pass until God calls you home that you're not aware of whether or not your life or your lips are giving a good report. Now, I'd like to suggest to you this morning, and I'm dead serious, that either this or any other spiritual concept, in order to become a part of your life and not just a passing thought that passes away, must involve at least three things. These three things spell car. If we're simple-minded like I am, that may help you remember. The first, the C, stands for commitment. It means that you make a once-for-all determination that this principle is the will of God for your life, in this case, the principle of giving a good report. It means you drive a stake in the ground, write a letter to God maybe this afternoon, date it, sign it, and glue it in the front of your Bible where you see it every morning. You say, well, that's permanent. That's finished. Right. That's the idea. It's a commitment that by God's grace in ever-increasing splendor, you will increasingly, from this day forward, every day of your life until the Lord calls you home, give a better and better and better report. Write out those verses of Scripture that you've learned these 2 weeks that commands you to give a good report. Memorize them and stand on them. Get somebody else to witness it. You've made a commitment, not to me, but to God, that from this moment forward, you are personally responsible always to give a good report. And then ask God to convict you when you don't and encourage you when you do. He loves to. So the C stands for commitment. The A stands for accountability. That's the essence of strength in the body of Christ. A well-used verse around here is Ecclesiastes 4, 9, and 10. It says, you remember, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. Because if they fall, the one will lift up the other. But woe to him that's alone when he falls, for he doesn't have anybody to help him up. Unless you surround yourself with monitors and agree to encourage each other, lovingly, graciously call to one another's attention those bad reports, you'll gradually sink back into your old habits. It can be your husband, your wife, your children, your boss, your friends, or all of the above, but they can serve as monitors if you'll be vulnerable and ask them to, not competitively, cooperatively, working together as a team to build up the body of Christ. Unless you become accountable, your commitment won't last. So the C stands for commitment. The A stands for accountability. And lastly, the R stands for renewal. In Lamentations 3, 22 and 3, you remember, you can say it with me, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. Why? They are new every morning. Every morning, God opens a new bottle of mercy with your name on it. Every morning, God opens a new box of grace with your name on it. And every morning we're to come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. I mentioned earlier that last Monday and Tuesday were great days. Wednesday, kind of like that. Thursday, the principles seem faint and almost indistinguishable. And I taught on it. I had made a 1 week commitment, but by Thursday it was gone. What went wrong? Renewal. You see, I hadn't renewed that commitment day to day. That's why God divided time into days. Remember, it's because 24 hours is as long as most of us can remember to be faithful. So we're to take up our cross how often? Daily. And follow him how often? Daily. If you're serious about your commitment, you'll become accountable to someone and you'll renew that commitment every morning for the rest of your life. Commitment, accountability, renewal. A threefold triangle of faithfulness that says to God, I mean business. I want to be a man or woman who gives a good report, who reports all of life from God's perspective. I want to build up the body of Christ. I want to stop tearing it down. I want to bring joy into lives, not sadness. I want to view my trials from God's vantage point, not Satan's. I want to believe God and enter the land no matter what lies the enemy tells. It's time to give a good report. A good report to others, a good report to others, a good report of God, a good report to God, and a good report of life, whatever life may send your way. It's time to give a good report. We know we should, and we know how. What could happen in our churches, in our homes, in our lives, in our world? No, what will happen in the days to come because we've chosen to do so? It's time to give a good report. We can begin today, and the good reports need never end. As we enter naturally into that life for which God is preparing our tongues, when for all eternity we'll gather around his majestic throne, singing his praises, and forever giving a good report. Let's pray. Father, teach us to give a good report. Teach our lives and our lips to manifest those things that are true and lovely and of good report. If there be any virtue, if there be any praise, give us grace to speak on as we think on these things, to the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, Post Office Box 782-256, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78278. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.